Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are going through this chapter here, going through the book, and kind of made our way through the first half of the chapter, and kind of switches gears now and changes the tone of it, changes kind of the subject of what he's dealing with here. And we're going to look at that, kind of get started in that tonight. And so if you look with me in Ephesians 2, look in verse number 11, and we'll read the last part of this chapter and give you the thought that the Lord's give us tonight. So Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So, the last half of this chapter, he kind of switches gears. We just finished up verses 1 through 10, and Apostle Paul, of course, writing under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, starts out dealing in this chapter with the defilement of man. He draws that contrast, and we see kind of the condition of man, of what we were, those of us that are saved, what we were before we got saved, how that we were defiled by sin. Sin is defilement. And so when we sin, sin brings about defilement in our life. That's why the further and further and deeper go people go into sin, their life doesn't get better and better and better and prettier and prettier and prettier. It gets uglier and uglier. Sin paints a very ugly picture of a man. And so many people have been like Samson, where they've had their pet sins and they've kind of been able to control their sins for a while, but there always comes a time where that sin, they don't have it anymore, it has them. And they flirt with sin, flirt with sin, flirt with sin. And what that is, that sin is defilement. So as they flirt with it and play with it, they just get more and more defiled, little by little. The devil doesn't overtake somebody all at one time, usually. Usually it's little by little. He lulls people to sleep thinking that they're more and more defiled. And defiled, you know, spiritually, defiled emotionally, defiled in their conscience. See, your conscience can be defiled. But the way your conscience gets defiled is through sin. The way your heart gets defiled is through sin. The way we get defiled spiritually is through sin. Sin is defilement, therefore it defiles. And so he shows us the picture of the condition of man as a result of the defilement of sin. But then the second half of the chapter emphasizes something a little different. Not only are we defiled by sin, but the second half of the chapter shows the lack of spiritual privilege and advantage that Gentiles have. That's what he begins to emphasize. It emphasizes the deficiency of the soul from not having these spiritual advantages that he's talking about. And we'll see them as we go through here. But if there in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, the flesh made with hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." And so he's contrasting and he's pointing out and emphasizing their great spiritual disadvantage, particularly as Gentiles. Gentiles were at a disadvantage spiritually. They did not have all the promises that Israel had. Now we know that even the Lord, when he was here, saved Gentiles, worked in the life of Gentiles. But at the same time, what he's emphasizing here is that disadvantage because they are aliens of the commonwealth of Israel outside the covenant of promise. They don't have all the things that Israel has promised, you know, promised them that God's promised to Israel. And so, in a sense, they are at a spiritual disadvantage. Now, these so-called spiritual advantages don't automatically save the Jew. Just because the Jew is Israel is God's chosen nation does not make them automatically saved and go to heaven. Jews today that have not received Jesus as Savior are lost without God on the road to hell just like anybody else is. And so we're not careful, and I get we love Israel and we support Israel, but we're not careful. We kind of put them into the category as, you know, God's chosen people, so they're okay and all that stuff. But the fact is, they've got to repent and believe just like anybody else does. That's right. They're a covenant nation, covenant people. So they're God's chosen nation, but they've got to repent and believe spiritually. And so it doesn't save the Jew. And so really what he's doing, because he's this letter, this epistle's being written primarily to Gentiles in Ephesus, what it does is it emphasizes how Gentiles are condemned and needing salvation, putting the microscope on that. He puts the microscope on how defiled we were when we were in sin and how in need of a Savior Gentiles are whenever they're in sin, and anybody for that matter. Well, then he switches gears, puts the focus, puts the microscope to magnify how in need of a Savior we are because of the spiritual disadvantage we are in as well. Listen to me, a man that is lost without God is in quite a fix. He's at a disadvantage because of how defiled he is in his sin nature. But then we're also at such a disadvantage because all of us are Gentiles, we're outside the covenant promise, and that's what he's emphasizing here. So he's not saying Jews are saved and Gentiles are lost. No, he's just emphasizing the lostness of Gentiles. And all of us are Gentiles. Amen? And so what it does is it emphasizes the great need, our condemnation, our need for salvation. So we're going to look at these first two verses here and give you some thoughts out of here. And in these first two verses, 11 and 12, I guess kind of this section or this half of the chapter, what we see is he starts to emphasize and deals with the condition of this disadvantage. This whole last of the chapter is dealing with their spiritual disadvantage. And in the first two verses, he starts out by really emphasizing the condition of this disadvantage. And we'll see these same things in our life. So the unsaved soul is in a bad, bad situation, as I've already said, especially focusing on the Gentile disadvantage spiritually here. And so there's five conditions listed here. He lists five conditions. Now, it's important to note that as he lists, as he writes this letter, as God writes this letter, he uses the phrase in verse 11, in time past. And then verse 12, he uses a similar phrase. He says, at that time. In other words, these are the things that used to be true in your life whenever you were lost. In other words, yeah, Gentiles are at a spiritual disadvantage, but that's nothing that can't be overcome by the blood of Christ. And so whenever we get saved, I mean, you know, the Lord overcome. There's nothing that the Lord can't overcome. And so he's emphasizing, he says, these are the things that you used to be. This is at the disadvantage you used to have, but now you're saved, now you're washed. Jesus has given you victory in these things. And so praise God for that. Amen? And so no present problems spiritually with them in these areas. They're all in time past. And so thank God we can overcome our past. No matter what disadvantage we're at, God can overcome. People use their disadvantage as an excuse to live for the devil so many times. Like, oh, well, I never had a daddy in my life, and so that's my excuse for, you know, living wicked. And I never had a good home life, and I had this in my life, that in their life. And, of course, you hear that in society, among politics and all that stuff all the time, with the minorities who are at a disadvantage, and this group's at a disadvantage, and that group's at a disadvantage. Listen, there is no disadvantage with Christ. With Jesus, all things are possible. And so, matter of fact, even whenever he said that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, the disciples looked at each other and said, who then can be saved? He said, with men, this is impossible, but with me, all things are possible. And so, there's nothing impossible. There's no disadvantage that anybody can't overcome. I think about those guys been preaching to at the jail. Some of them, all they know is drugs and dealing drugs and crime, all that stuff. And from perspective, you think they'll never overcome that. They'll never overcome that addiction. They'll never overcome their lifestyle. They'll never overcome their past. They'll never overcome their history. But you let Jesus step into one of their lives, and they will overcome any disadvantage that they have. Jesus can do it. And so, thank God that He has got the strength and the power to get us through any disadvantage. And by the way, that goes for those of us that are saved presently. There's no disadvantage. There's nothing working against us that Jesus can't overcome. That if we rely on Christ, He cannot overcome any mountain, any obstacle, anything in our life. There's nothing that He cannot overcome. There's no disadvantage too big. And so, this was not a present problem. He's writing to redeemed people. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to redeemed people. Because in Christ, in terms of Christ, there's two kinds of people. There's not Jew and Gentile anymore. They're saved and lost. And that's who he's writing for. He's writing to save, redeem people. All these disadvantages they had, all that stuff's gone. That stuff's over. Jesus has overcome all that. And what's happened in their life is they have lost their identity in Christ. They have dissolved their identity in Jesus. That's what some of us need to do. That's right. They're neither Jew nor Gentile. They are one in Christ, and so their identity is in Him now. And that's a good question for us. What do we find our identity in? I think that people get hung up so many times finding their identity in the wrong things. As much as I love America, as much as I thank God I was born in this country, as much as I love the South and thank God I was born in the South, I am not an American first. I am not a Mississippian first. I'm not a Southerner first. I am a Christian first. I am a believer. I am redeemed first. Now thank God for all those other things. Those would be advantages, not disadvantages. But don't let the advantages of your life control you just as much as you don't let the disadvantages of your life control you. We have to find our identity in Jesus. Amen. Everything in our life ought to revolve around Him. And so they lost their national identity. In God's eyes, they're not Jews or Gentiles or, you know, Ephesians or Galatians. They're one in Christ. They're redeemed believers. And so the same is true as far as these not being present problems anymore. The same was true in the first part of the chapter as well. That defilement that he wrote about was in time past. That's what he said in verse 2 and verse 3. In time past you were all these things. The same thing is true with this, you know, spiritual disadvantage that they're at, being outside the commonwealth, outside the promises, outside the covenant. All that stuff is in time past. It's no longer. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has fulfilled all of it. And so now you're all one in Christ. Amen? And so pray. I say praise God for that. The red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. There's not anybody, high society or low society, of one nation or another that we can't go after and preach the gospel to that Jesus can't save. And so, praise God. Amen. All that stuff is in time past. Now, let's notice a few things specifically about this, their condition. And we need to see, notice, and zone in on this condition, because what it does is it magnifies the Savior. When we see how bad off we were and all He saved us from, it magnifies Him and all that He saved us from. Notice their condition. It's the same condition we had. First of all, they were uncircumcised in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. And so, they were, first of all, uncircumcised. That circumcision, we know, is the mark of the Abrahamic covenant through which Christ came. It was that mark of it was the circumcision of the flesh, and it's symbolic of the circumcision of the heart. The cutting away of the flesh. Cutting away of carnality in the flesh. Now, these Gentiles are outside of this covenant blessing. These are not Jews by birth and Jews by nation. They're outside of it. And what they are is they're an uncircumcised people. In the flesh. I mean, they're literally uncircumcised people. And so that was very, very much looked down upon by the circumcision or the Jews. Many times the Bible refers to the circumcision. He's talking about the Jews, the Jewish nation, all the laws and all those things. That was very much looked down upon. And so it proved as an outward proof of them being outside of that covenant blessing. And so when he uses the word uncircumcised, basically that means those outside of God's favor, therefore condemned. I mean, like it or not, the fact is God particularly favored the Jewish people. And as uncircumcised Gentiles, these people, and as us as Gentiles, we are outside of that favor. Therefore, condemned, outside the promise. And so, what it is, it's a good expression and it's an obvious point to show their need of a Savior. In other words, something's going to have to be done because you are condemned outside of this promise. And that same goes for us. Now, I'll say this, New Testament ground, there's no spiritual significance to physical circumcision today. Jews look down upon it, but there's no spiritual, there's nothing super spiritual about being circumcised. Timothy wasn't. Titus wasn't. You know, and they were spiritual. They were spiritual men. I say that to say this. The Jews thought that the physical the circumcision of the flesh is what made them saved. That's exactly what I was about to say. The circumcision in the flesh to the Jew is no different than baptism in the flesh for the Church of Christ or the Pentecostals, whoever else baptizes to make somebody saved. It's all things done in the flesh. The Jews put the emphasis on the circumcision in the flesh. People put the emphasis on baptism in the flesh. When what God wanted to do, He used circumcision to signify the circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the spirit, the cutting of the way of the flesh in the spirit. And He used baptism the same way. It is a symbol. It is an outward proof to the world. That's it, a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. It's a picture of man dying to himself, being resurrected with Christ to live for Christ. Neither one was ever meant to save anybody in the flesh. It was all a symbol, a picture, and a type of something that happened in the spirit of man. Amen. Really, talking about baptism, really, what baptism is supposed to be is a testimony. Just like keeping the law, just like anything else God's told us to do, it's meant to be a testimony to the world. That when the world sees it, they say, man, I ought to be doing that. That's it. And so, it's an outward show of something that has happened on the inside. But the Jews thought it was, they majored on the flesh aspect of it, when the fact is there's no spiritual significance to it today. So, first of all, they were uncircumcised. They were at a disadvantage because they're outside the covenant promises. But then, not only that, it gets worse. Not only were they uncircumcised, they were unwelcome. Verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And so they weren't just uncircumcised and on the outside, they were unwelcome on the inside. The Gentiles did not have the spiritual privileges that the Jews had. And so they weren't citizens of that chosen nation. And taking it a step further, again, it gets worse. Not only were they not citizens of the chosen nation, they were unwelcomed by the Jews as a result of it. They talk about all this racism that allegedly exists here in America. They ought to go to the Middle East. There's not a more racist place in the world than the Middle East. Jews hate Palestinians simply because they're Palestinian. Palestinians hate Jews simply because they're Jews. A buddy I used to work with had his grandparents actually moved to Canada first and then to the States, but they were fleeing. They lived in Israel. Palestinians that lived in Israel. And they moved to Canada trying to work their way to the States, fleeing all of that stuff, fleeing that racism, all that stuff. He said it is so bad over there that they have got Jewish... Now, this is straight from me. This is what I've been told. He said there are Jewish hospitals and there are Palestinian hospitals. And if a Jew somehow or another winds up at a Palestinian hospital, they will let you die before they help you. And vice versa, if a Palestinian winds up at a Jewish hospital, he said they will let you die before they help you. They hate each other just because of race. Just because of, in their mind, they are born a Jew, and so therefore that makes them better than everybody else because they're God's chosen people. And they are God's chosen people, no doubt about it. But they've got to repent and believe the gospel. That's it. They got to repent and believe the gospel. Brother Harold Gaddy, I don't know how many of you remember him. He came to the first Bible conference, wasn't able to say the whole time. He was in my wedding, good preacher friend of mine. He was in New York on a trip one time, and while he was up there, they didn't know this was going on, but there just happened to be this big Israel rally going on. And there's all kinds of Jews and a bunch of Orthodox Jews in there, like in the streets with these parades and stuff. And they were really rallying, like pro-Israel. And he, of course, it excited him. He wanted to like jump in there and like wave an Israeli flag, you know. But he said all these Orthodox Jews would be standing there, you know, with all their garb on and everything, and have the little hair deals coming down, all that stuff. And you, I mean, it's very obvious that they were very Orthodox. And they'd be standing there talking to one another, and he said that you'd walk up and try to talk to them, and as you try to talk to them, they will turn their back to you. But they will not speak to you. You want to know why? Because you're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. In their eyes, you are a Gentile dog. You're a Gentile dog. And so you see the disadvantage there. For these people especially. This doesn't affect us so much in this day because we're in America. But these people especially, this stuff had such a hold there. They were at such a disadvantage, not only in that they were uncircumcised, but they were unwelcome. They were outside the nation, the covenant promises, and they weren't even wanted inside the covenant promises. They'd rather them stay outside. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's it, aliens, strangers. And so they were excluded in this spiritual advantage. They were scorned by the Jews, and yet they still got saved. There is no disadvantage that Jesus can't overcome. This would be like the equivalent of somebody in America being raised up in some weird off-the-wall denomination, some weird... It'd be like someone being raised up in America as a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. Yeah, and people say, man, there's no way. The religious person is the hardest person to get saved. There's no way somebody gets saved out of that. Well, Paul did. Wasn't nobody more religious than Paul. And Paul got saved. It'd be just like somebody, the equivalent, that type of disadvantage. We'd call that a major disadvantage. Be like someone being raised up, we mentioned earlier, as like in the Church of Christ or something like that, and that doctrine taking root in their heart. And we all know how hard that is to get out of people. They always seem to cling to that. It'd be like someone like that getting saved. God can do it. Now we'd say that's a major disadvantage for somebody. To believe and cling to the idea that you can be baptized to be saved and you can drink the juice and eat the cracker and all that stuff saves you. That's a major disadvantage to be indoctrinated with all that stuff. But God can overcome it. He overcame this. He overcame it here. They were at a major disadvantage, but they still got saved. So they're unwelcomed. Also in verse 12, they were unrelated, which relates back to being unwelcome. He says in verse 12, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. That is, they were unrelated to the Jews physically, nationally, therefore no claim to these covenant promises. And so it's just further emphasis on the great need of Gentiles to be saved. Because you know this stuff all relates to us too. We're all Gentile dogs. I told a guy I work with one, we used to work with that one time. He was all mixed up in these weird beliefs and stuff. He'd read too much stuff without reading the Bible. That's where people get in trouble, by the way. Read too much without reading the Bible. Read about the Bible rather than just reading the Bible. And so he was all messed up. And he, somehow or another, he was believing that he was like a modern day Jew. I mean, some weird belief. When he was telling me all about this, I couldn't help but just kind of laugh. I said, man, you and me, we're not Jews. I said, you and me, we're both Gentile dogs. Yeah, some of them do, yeah. And so I laughed. I said, man, we're Gentile dogs. You're a Gentile dog, I am too. And that really offended him. Like, he got offended that I would call him a dog. But that is what we are. We are Gentile dogs. That's what Jesus told that Syrophoenician woman. She said, yea, Lord, but the dogs eat from the crumb from the master table. Amen. And he saved her. Why did he save her? Because of faith. Her faith. That's what it requires, is faith. And so we put our faith in Christ. He overcomes all these disadvantages. Praise the Lord. And so they're unrelated. Then verse 12, not only were they uncircumcised, unwelcome, unrelated, but they were unhopeful. He said in verse 12 that they were having no hope. All these things, all these disadvantages adding up, pointing to no hope. No hope. And that's what it does in people's lives today, by the way. Every disadvantage, man, the devil just piled them things up, build it up so big in people's mind, they'll say, you have no hope. You'll never overcome all this. You'll never get past all this. And that's a terrible situation to be in. These Ephesian Gentiles are in a terrible, terrible situation. Without salvation, there's no prospect of anything good coming out of their life. And boy, that's how it is today too. Without salvation, there is no prospect of anything good coming out of anybody's life. Ultimately, well, you say, well, they'll be a good citizen, they can have a good, successful life. Well, maybe in the eyes of the world, but there'll never be any God, there'll never be any peace, never be any fulfillment in this life. No hope. You know what every mega rich person wants? A little bit more money. You know what every person that's been married and divorced two or three or four times wants? They want one more spouse who's going to be the perfect one. They're looking for that soulmate, right? The perfect one. You know what every drug addict is wanting? When they got all the drugs in the world, they've had so many hits, had so many highs, you know what they're looking for? One more high. One more high. Yeah, something a little better. Something to get them back to that threshold one more time. They say that's what happens whenever somebody gets on drugs. What happens is that first time, it just really blows their mind. They get so high that it just blows their mind. They spend the rest of their life trying to get back to that threshold. So the bar sets here, that first one, and then it's here, and then here, and then here, and then here, and then here. And they go to harder stuff and harder stuff and harder stuff, and they can just never get back to that first high. And they spend the rest of their life chasing that high. Yeah, that's why it's dangerous, and all of the ones are dangerous because Because they're always looking for one more that's a little bit further, a little bit further. And so, no hope, no fulfillment in this life. And then, not only that, but then you got eternal hell after this life. So what if they live a great life? So what if somebody lives a great life in this life? Either way, you got hell after this life with no hope of deliverance ever. No hope. And so they had no hope. And then last of all, uncircumcised, unwelcomed, unrelated, unhopeful, last of all, ungodly. All the disadvantages of life lead to this one. They lead to people being ungodly. He said in verse 12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were ungodly. Every disadvantage leads to people being more and more ungodly without Christ. Now, without God in this life, that's the worst situation anybody could ever be in, without God. I don't understand people. I was talking to a guy here not too long ago, and it's clear he's got this, you know, this good old boy religion. I mean, it's nothing real. It's just good old boy religion. He's talking about the good Lord and the man upstairs this and, you know, God that and how he believes in God. These heart attacks that he's had and these heart surgeries how he's had, but the good Lord's looked out for me and he's kept me going. And that second, third heart attack I had, I've never had a peace like that in my life. I just know the good Lord was watching out for me and all this stuff, you know. But, you know, I believe in God. I ain't never been much on going to church and all that, but I believe in God, you know. But he's talking about the Lord's spared his life all these years. The good Lord spared his life. And the fact is, so what if the Lord spared your life? You're still going to die. You still don't have God. Still not saved. And one of these days, you're going to die. That mercy, that grace. Yeah, God did probably spare your life, giving you an opportunity to be saved. But one of these days, that grace, that mercy is going to run out. And then the judgment. It's going to be nothing but judgment after that. People, they stake their eternity on what the good Lord has spared them from. But so what, man? You're still going to die. There's going to come an end to this life. Jesus is going to come back. There's going to come an eternity. And yet people are still so ungodly. And that's the worst situation to be in life. But it's what most people want. Most people want to be ungodly. They want to... Now, they wouldn't say, I want to be ungodly. Because ungodly carries the idea of being wicked and heathen. So, you know, even ungodly, you know, church people and religious people in our area, in the Bible Belt, they would never say, oh, I want to be ungodly. But this is what they want. They want to live their life apart from God. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want to be told what to do. And they want to live that way in peace, apart from God, not worrying about what God wants or requires of them. You know what that is? That's living ungodly. That's living with no God. Now, I get back to this a lot, but this is why I always ask the young people, not what do you want to do with your life? Because whenever we say, what do I want to do with my life? That's ungodly. That's living apart from God. That's leaving God out of our plans, leaving God out of our future, leaving God out of what we want to do. It's about what I want to do. That's ungodly. Now, most people wouldn't say, oh, that's not, most people wouldn't say it's ungodly because in their mind, ungodly is, you know, being strung out on drugs and homeless and wrecking your life that way. But, oh, listen, friend, being ungodly is a lot more than that. Being ungodly is simply living your life apart from God. And that's what America wants. That's what most people want, to live apart from God. You can see the laws of the land. All these elections and all of our leaders, the leaders really are more of a byproduct of the society. The society is electing the leaders. The society is who's choosing these laws. Listen, abortion wouldn't be an issue if over half the population didn't want to abort their children. It wouldn't matter if abortion was legal or not if mothers weren't so ungodly that they didn't want to abort their children. People and their ungodliness is the problem. People aren't going to stop wanting to be wicked just because we make wickedness illegal. It might slow the tide and slow the floodgates a little bit, but the fact is people are always going to find a way to be wicked. You think about prohibition back in the 40s? They had prohibition? 30s and 40s, you know? Well, my word, that didn't stop people from drinking liquor. It made it worse. That's it. What it did was created a black market, promoted bootlegging, all that stuff. I'm saying that the law, you can't legislate morality when people are so ungodly, but that's what people want. They want to be ungodly. They want to live life apart from God. You say, well, I don't want to be that ungodly. Well, you might still be leaving God out of your life in some areas. Anytime we live apart from God, that's ungodly. Amen. Boy, what a lot of disadvantages these people have. They were uncircumcised, unwelcome, unrelated, unhopeful, and ungodly. And yet the Lord still stepped in and saved them. I say praise God for saving me because I was in the same situation. In the same situation. And it gives me hope for every lost person still living today that no matter how disadvantaged they may seem to be, the Lord can step in and save them. May God help us to just be faithful to preach the gospel. Amen. Just preach, just stand, just keep moving forward because He can always overcome those disadvantages. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I come before Your throne of grace. Thank You for helping us with the Word. Pray that You'll take it and use it. Bless us tonight. Help us to hide it in Your heart that we might not sin against You. Lord, I pray that You would prepare us for this Lord's day. Lord, I pray that You would use us the rest of this week. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to stand for You, to preach Your Word. And Lord, that You would just fill us with Your Spirit. Go with us as we leave this place. And Lord, protect us till we come back together. Lord, thank You for letting us be together again tonight. And we'll praise You for what You do. In Christ's name, amen.